For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. It's a little lengthy for what we usually read, maybe not completely because we add scriptures together, different passages. This is Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 51, 27 through the end of the chapter. This is the Olivet Discourse. And as we read through here, read it, understand it in the light that Jesus is talking to believing Jews about their Jewish future. So don't read yourself in here. And the reason is because the coming that we're going to be reading about in here, the coming that refers to us, is not given yet. It's a mystery. Not until Paul reveals this in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't confuse the two comings. This coming is for the second coming to earth. Our coming is for his coming in the clouds, in the air. We go up to meet him. Big difference. That's for the church, the body of Christ. The reason we're here is as we look at these passages, see how quickly he comes, because that's what we're going to be seeing when we come to the third chapter in 2 Peter and verse 10. How sudden, how quick, as a thief in the night. So with that, let's you follow along as I read Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 27. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. For wheresoever the carcass is, there's going to be a lot of death when he comes back as the conqueror. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the 7 years, 7 year tribulation of mentioned in Daniel. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. From the perspective of standing on the earth, you see the star, people will see the stars moving, not slowly, but more rapidly. So don't think they're going out or there's no more stars in the universe. It's just in relationship to the earth, there's going to be a movement of the earth to cause that. He's telling this from the language of appearance, from the way it appears to a man standing on earth, okay? The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. At the beginning of this chapter, the apostles asked Jesus 3 questions, and this is the 3rd question. What'll be the sign of your coming? He's going to tell you. It's the New Jerusalem, that heavenly city, that bright object against a dark sky is going to be descending. That's going to be the sign. So he says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, verse 30, and then shall all the tribes, now tribes refers to Jews, not Gentiles, to the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, that is the elect out of these tribes, from the 4 winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you see these things that he's been talking about, when you see these things, know that it is near, even at the door, or the doors, plural. Verse 34, verily I say unto you, this race, genea, race, not a 20-year time period of people, but an entire group of people, the Jewish race, nevertheless, or verily I say unto you, this race shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. With all the anti-Semitism going on today, it's like the world would like to just utterly erase Jews. Not going to happen. Here's the promise. Verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, and we're going to see that when we get to 2 Peter 3. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. That is in relationship to the Son's humanity. In his humanity, he didn't know, only the Father. In his deity, he knew everything. Okay? Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. And this word drinking is the mild word, not they weren't getting drunk under the table. This is just drinking. They went back and got their bottle of water or case of water from Costco, and that's what it's like. They're eating and drinking, just normal life activity. They were marrying and giving in marriage, normal life activity, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then, verse 40, shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, referring back to verse 39, taken in judgment as the flood took those individuals away. Verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken in judgment and the other left. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the house despot, that good man of the house, the house despot, and that's talking about Satan, if he had known in which watch the thief is the Lord Jesus Christ, the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Happy is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. This is at the end of the tribulation. You're not going to be here. You're going to be gone 7 years before this. Verse 47, verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. This is what we saw with the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Those guys, where's his coming? He's not coming. Jesus is saying the same thing here himself, just shortly before he goes to the cross. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we come back to our passage that we have been looking at, to look at a necessity. By the way, here's a little advertisement. My brother, we were talking the other day this week, and he mentioned this about these necessities we've been looking at in relationship to the Old Testament law. We're going to have a message to show you that they're very different. It isn't like New Testament law with penalty. We're going to show you the differences. So when it says necessary, these are things that we need to be doing. Here's the difference is you get to choose to do it or not. And we'll show you other differences too, okay? But here is a necessity that we've been looking at in verse 11 of 2 Peter 3, seeing that this universe is going to be completely destroyed. He's going to use the word unloose twice. What kind of persons ought you to be? Well, we want to do a recap, for short, to show you how we got here, or the previous context to this day, where in light of the day that everything's going to be unloosed in the whole universe, how should that affect us as New Testament believers? Well, we got there. Let's start out with verses 3 and 4. There was discouragement discouragement for believers to live the Christian life because of these scoffers who in chapter 2, verse 1, are called false teachers that would come in among them, that Peter said they're going to be coming in among you. And he says these false teachers, and they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything is the same since the fathers fell asleep. Verses 3 and 4. And then it goes on in verses 5 through 7 that these scoffers desire that certain realities mentioned in Scripture will be hidden from them. They don't want to hear about it. If they do hear about it, they'll twist it and pervert it to whatever they want or don't want to hear. But it literally says, willingly ignorant in verse 5 means desiring to be concealed. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to think about it. Get it out of here. And what don't they want to consider? Number one, they don't want to consider that God created everything. He spoke it all into existence by his word. And that idea of his word continues on through two judgments upon this planet. Back in the Old Testament era, way back, even before Adam and Eve, one flood upon the earth because of Lucifer's rebellion. And then the earth came up out of that flood. And then about 1,600 years later, because of the wickedness of all mankind, except for one family, another flood came upon the earth that took out everybody. It took out the world system, and it also took out the people that can rightly be called and are identified in Scripture. One of the ways the word world is used is of the people of the system. So he destroyed the system and the people of the system. And these scoffers don't want to hear that. But how did these floods come about? Same way creation came about, by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. Verse 7, by that same word, by the word of the Lord. There's a bigger, colossal catastrophe that's coming that many Christians want to tweak and twist and soften and so forth because of their, and here's how we mistake things in Scripture is when we look at something and we go, taking that literally, God created Adam and Eve and that's where everybody came from. Well, that's a little, you know, and science tells us that isn't it. So there are believers who believe in theistic evolution, that God controlled evolution of all of this. A little amoeba became this and that and grew into this and that and changed to this and that and so on and so forth. And finally, man came along. That God, well, there are believers that are kowtowing to quote-unquote science, which, listen, folks, is not science. It's the biggest farce that's come down the pike. Evolution is a load of manure. And that's speaking lightly concerning the reality. And science comes up with this many times. Science says, or authorities say, I was like I said before, I mentioned this in a message a couple Sundays ago, I'd always like to hear their names because I'm going to look up and see where they're coming from and everything. I can practically understand where they give each other degrees to call themselves Dr. So-and-so multiple times, so they pat each other on the back and they point to each other as an authority, and they're out there in a clique and you're outside because you don't agree with it and you don't have the education and you don't have the degrees that we have. That's these scoffers of 3:3 and the false teachers of 2:1 that Peter's warning of, okay? So, but then we come to verses 8 and 9. And Peter says to believers, don't you allow to be concealed. Two things. Don't allow to be concealed. The length of time that these mockers are bringing in. Now these mockers, they were still in the first century, so it had been months, years, maybe even a couple of decades since the beginning, the Christ's ascension into heaven after his resurrection and the beginning of the church at the day of Pentecost, maybe a couple of decades since. And the promise, you can see in Acts chapter 1, he's coming back again. And even the believers there that were there watching him go up into heaven, they were thinking he's like a rubber ball, he's going to come right back. It didn't happen. Well, these scoffers pick up on that and they say, where's the promise of his coming? Now 2,000 years, and they didn't know how long this would take. But now we look at this verse and it makes sense, just as it did in Peter's day in the first century, that 1,000 years to God is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years. In other words, a time to mankind is not the same concept to God. Now, why is that? Because God in his timing has certain things planned in the decree from eternity past that are going to be carried out. And you know what the carrying out is? Salvation. Remember? John 6:37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, how many are there going to be, Lord? You don't know. You don't need to know. You just need to keep on keeping on. Well, that's been going on for 20 centuries so far. We're into 21 centuries now that this has been taking place. And so we have, don't worry about the time. Don't be ignorant that to the Lord, this is just relatively speaking. And by the way, we said this last week. Little warning, little aside here. Don't make this a formula and try and go, oh, if that's true, then I can figure out that this happened then and that happened now and it'll happen in the future because a day is 1,000 years and blah, blah, blah. You go back to Psalm 90, verse 4, and there it tells us that a day or 1,000 years is as a watch in the night. So it's not a slam dunk set in cement formula. It's just telling us that this difference between God's concept of what he's going to accomplish and how long it's going to take to accomplish that, and man's concept of how long his stated accomplishments are going to take place. But in verse 9, let's look at this again, refresh ourselves. We ended up here last week. The Lord is not slow. He's not slack concerning his promise. The promise goes back to verse 4, the promise of his coming. The Lord is not slow concerning the promise of his coming, and when he comes, he's going to come and judge. We're going to see this as we get into verse 10. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise of judgment, as some men count slowness. But what is he doing? He's long-suffering to who? To us. To those who have responded to the gospel, and for those yet to respond to the gospel. And it's not a if or God knows exactly how many and who are going to respond to the gospel. And he's chosen it to be that way because he needed to demonstrate his love in action in not only providing salvation, but his love in action to apply salvation. Nobody would come. Nobody. And so out of those that he provided for everybody, he chose some. And that's still going on. That's why we're still here. That's why the rapture hasn't occurred yet this morning. He's not slow concerning his promise, but as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to us, word. Not determining in I always get this mixed up. You can check me on this. I want to say 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. God, about verse 4, God is not willing that any should perish. Or excuse me, I'm quoting this verse here. God desires all men to be saved. And there, the word willing or is as he wills, he desires. It's a desire. But just because God has many desires he's never accomplished because he chose not to do it. He doesn't have to do everything. You do the same thing. You got a lot of ideas of, boy, I'd like to do this or that. And how many, do you do everything you'd like to do? No, you determine. You determine. And so God desires all to be saved, but he determines that, it goes on to say, he's not determining that certain ones, the certain ones are the us word in the previous line. He's not determining that certain ones should perish. Well, what about the ones that do perish? Remember what we said last week? What God has determined, and God has to determine, he does determine everything that's going to happen. He determined to allow men to determine their own choice or fate. In Adam, Romans 5:12, in relationship to Adam, all men are responsible. All men are responsible for their own state of rebellion in relationship to God. God is not determining that certain ones should come to ruination, but that all should have room. That word come, if you haven't written it in, it's the word kareo, it's not erkamai. It means to have room, that all should have room unto repentance. Who's the all? Well, those that he's elect unto salvation, obviously, those are part of the all that he has determined to have room unto repentance. But that all covers everybody else too. All have the room. Remember last week we told about the guy on the soapbox on the street corner. If there's a God in heaven, may he strike me with lightning. That's happened before. Nothing happens for a half hour. Nothing happens for a day. Nothing happens for a week or a month and on and on. And it looks like the guy's right. As many years ago as I heard that, and whoever that was, whoever did that, is not alive on this earth today. And the moment they passed out of this existence on this earth, remember what we've been saying on Wednesday evening when we've been covering this type of thing in the second chapter of 2 Peter? It's the biggest what? Oh, no. Oh. That a person, and we don't hear it because they're gone. Well, we have heard it in Luke's chapter 16. Jesus gave us one example of a person giving the big oh-oh or oh-no from the other side of the grave, the rich man and Lazarus. Send Lazarus back and to warn my brethren that they don't come here. And that was denied. No, they've got more than enough evidence. And in fact, you know what Abraham told him? If I sent Lazarus back, they would not believe a dead man coming back from the grave. That tells you something about unbelief. That tells you something about being dead in sin and unrighteousness. You need the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to start a work in your mind where you do something and see something and want something that you couldn't see or understand or desire. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's how a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's how sin sick this old lost world, and by the way, that's us. We were there. We were part of it. When you get to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and we're all glorified before the throne, we're tossing crowns at Christ's feet, and we're there shouting, and some of the Christian country Western singers, we're shouting and singing and everything else like that. We're going to really demonstrate an appreciation for what we might kind of, I know it's true, but, you know, nothing really is enforcing that around me today in the world. And, that's where to live in the realm of our spirit where salvation has taken place and not in the realm of our soul where our feelings take place. You and I get up every morning and what do? Default, we operate in the realm of our soul. And our soul is not saved yet. 1 Peter 1:9. And so we operate by feelings, and that's why as you grow, you need to understand this word that's used in the New Testament epistles quite a few times, katartizo. It means to adjust. I've got to adjust my thinking and cause my spirit to remember who God is, what my salvation is, what I've got right now, where I'm going, so that my soul doesn't dominate me. If you don't do that, your soul's going to dominate you. And who should know better than me? All right. Now, we come here to verse 10 this morning. Verse 10, in this continuing message on the necessary conduct in light of the coming destruction of the universe. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The day of the Lord is coming. God's promised it will happen. He's long-suffering because he's determined that the last person that has been given to the Son by the Father will come to him. That's why he's extended this time. That's why you're sitting here today as a believer. If you know Christ as your Savior, that's why you're here. Because of the extension, God's determined extension to reach way out from the first century till the 21st century. That's why you're here. And that's why anybody else who's yet to be saved, we don't know who they are. But it's for this purpose that God is long suffering. But when this promise finally takes place, it says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, we want to just kind of examine this term, day of the Lord. We're going to see when we get down to verse 12, there's another day of God. Lewis Berry Chafer, in volume 7 of his theology set, I think it's 8 volumes of his theology set, in volume 7, he gives doctrinal summations. And he gives a summation on the word day. And he has 12 different individual day or days that are mentioned in Scripture that have or are or will take place. Now, some of those days are 24-hour days, and you can tell by context. There's at least two of those days that Chafer mentions that are 24-hour days. That word day is also used to express an expanse of time, longer, far longer than 24 hours. Not going to get into them all this morning. Good study, though. But it's the last two of all of those days chronologically that verse 10 and verse 12 speak of. The day of the Lord, verse 10, verse 12, the day of God. And they follow, one follows the other. Now, the day of the Lord is mentioned expressly in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. There's other references to this day of wrath and so forth that is this is going to include. But to use the term expressly, you can find it, and we're just going to say several times in those three major prophets in the Old Testament. And then you find it here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and also, and that's where we want to go to, just touch base, also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, and Paul tells the Thessalonians, in chapter 4 he told about the rapture. Verses 13 through 18 of the fourth chapter tell the description of how the rapture is going to take place, this seizure. That corresponds with 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul describes it, not as in detail as he does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but there Paul calls it a mystery. And that means that this particular coming was not foretold in the Old Testament. You can't find it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, because it was a mystery for the church. Believing Jew and believing Gentile made one in the body of Christ in God's mind. It's a mystery for that group of people, and it's a different coming. Okay? So here it says in chapter 5, verse 2, let's read verse 1 too. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that a day of the of a Lord shall so come as a thief in a quality of night. Now we're going to use this verse again to show the speed of this coming, how quickly it will come. But here is the only other place outside of 2 Peter chapter 3 that uses this term, day of the Lord. And if you read through here, which we're not going to, it's going to describe this time of Christ when he comes back here. We have other passages we want to identify this with. And so we have four things here concerning verse 10 that we want to see here. We want to see, first of all, a description of this day. The description of this day, day of the Lord, is Christ who has been given lordship. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's when he was made Lord, when he ascended on high after his resurrection and finally sat down on the right hand of the Father. He was made Lord, okay? All authority was given unto him. And so he's exercising authority only over a small group of people today. You know who that is? It's you. And he's doing it in a loving way. He's lording it over us. He's working and he's child training and he's disciplining and so forth so we would grow in grace and the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's Lord over the church today, but he's going to exercise this lordship in an unhindered way when he comes back to earth. And so he's going to exercise dominion over the entire earth. I want to show you this from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Now that's simply the statement that it's going to begin to happen, but here's a description of how it happens in verses 11 through 16 of that same chapter. You follow along as I read here. Revelation 19, 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." This is us, church saints glorified. We're the ones who have this kind of raiment. On white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's of the believers. And I'm not going to take time, but you go back earlier between verses 6 and verse 11 where we started, we jumped that, and there it says that this white garment is the righteousness of the saints. You and I are going to be clothed commensurate with our glorification. "The armies which were in heaven followed him and upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God, Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written." Now, this is who he is. He isn't this right now, but when he comes back, this is what he's going to express: "King of kings and Lord of lords." Don't expect this to happen in Moscow, London, Paris, or D.C. or Tokyo or any place like that. It's not today. When he comes back, he has the express statement that is with him, written upon him. So that's a description. It's Christ's exercised dominion over the earth, which he's not doing today. Over you and me, but not over the rest of the world. The length of this day, chapter 20 of Revelation. And we don't want to read all 15 verses, so let's break it up a little bit here. We'll read the first four, and then we'll read 7 through 10. And it'll give you the length of time, and it'll also tell you that there's ruling, reigning going on, just what it said back in chapter 19. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the pit of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, even Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the pit of the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. What's he going around doing today? Ever since the fourth chapter of Genesis, with the world system that he designed and energizes, what's he been doing? Deceiving the nations. And he won't do that for this 1,000 years, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. There's another DEI word for you. We're not going to cover that. We're just going to touch on it here. But he must be loose toward the end of that 1,000 years. And then it says in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. This has happened during the 7-year tribulation. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image, neither had received the mark, his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived. They were resurrected. They lived. And reigned. Here we go. They reigned. They're going to reign with Christ. How long? 1,000 years. So our question is, well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. How long is this day where he's going to rule? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Another thing that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says is it expresses the suddenness, how sudden it will happen. He's going to come as a thief in the night, as a thief in the night. Going back to our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Remember, this is talking to Jews who will be on earth when this second coming happens. Don't put yourself here. Don't put the church here. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the house despot had known what in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up, or his household. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Suddenness, suddenness. And we already looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. And there, Paul told the Thessalonians, when he comes, the day of the Lord happens, it will be as a thief in the night. No one's expecting. They're so taken with so many things that are going on and trying to exist and protect themselves, they don't even realize what has been foretold is suddenly happening. We have two verses in Revelation that explain this also. We want to look at those. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. This is the fifth of the seven churches. You say, well, Mark, if he's coming suddenly, does this mean it's the rapture? Well, let's look at this. I'm going to read the first three verses. And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write these things, saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live, but you're dead. There's a profession of belonging to Christ, but there's no real relationship. And this is about most of them, because he's going to tell, there's a few names there that are genuine. Be watchful, verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received, and this is speaking of the Reformation era of Christendom. How did they receive the word as there were those reformers who broke away from Rome? It was salvation by faith. That's how they received salvation by faith. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard, and hold fast and change your mind. Have a change of mind. Repent. You see, they got lost after the beginning of the Reformation. It turned into formalism. We go through procedures, and we go through liturgy, and we just repeat mantras and so forth, not knowing or what they are, not really understanding what we're saying. That's what they were doing. They hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. Well, if he's talking to a church, is this the second coming or the rapture? The ones who don't know Christ after the rapture and the true believers are taken, those professing believers who don't know Christ as their Savior, they've expressed verbally, oh yeah, Christ, he's our God, yes, Jesus and all that, they go, oh, but they really don't know him. They know about him, they know of him, they don't know him. In order to be saved, you need to actually know him personally. This is where we got this term, this phrase, personal Savior. Receive Christ as your personal Savior. The individual has to know him, not know about him. Oh, there's many in Christendom that know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And so those people are going to continue on after the rapture. What do they have to face? They have to face this coming of Jesus as a thief. We have one more in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Revelation 16, 15. And this is the sixth seal. The seven trumpets and the seven vials, they coordinate together in the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. This is the sixth vial judgment. Did I get that right? I said the vial and the seal judgments go together in the second half of the tribulation. This is a vial judgment, and it's the sixth vial judgment, which tells us this is right toward the end of the 7 years, just before Jesus Christ comes back. And so it says in verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Happy is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The garments are the testimony. Who do you stand for? Those who believe are ones who are not going to deny. Now, not denying doesn't save them. Their salvation causes them not to deny. That's how it works, okay? So there's no works in salvation ever. These are works produced. They won't deny because they are saved. But how is he coming? In this, as this vial is being expressed, revealed, as a thief. So here's what we have, folks. The second coming is expressed in at least three passages in the New Testament that Jesus Christ, actually four, that he's coming as a thief. coming as a thief, unknown to those that he's coming to. This term, coming as a thief in the night, is never used of the rapture. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 tell us that he's coming. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's sudden, but it's never described as a thief, coming as a thief. So make the difference in your understanding when you read Scripture. When you read coming as a thief passages, it's talking about the second coming. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you are already with Christ, glorified at the second coming. Okay, so we've looked at the description of this day, the length of this day, we've looked at the suddenness of this day, and now let's look at the destruction of this day. The ruination of this day. Coming back here to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7, let's just read that again, because that includes this destruction. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, unto a day of judgment and ruination of ungodly men. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And here, look at the description here. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, and that word stoikai is of the smallest thing that material is made up of. That's simply what it's referring to. Elements is a great translation for it. It's the elements. How many of you, I don't know, how many of you had taken chemistry in school, college, or high school? Yeah? And you had the table of elements that was on the wall in your classroom? All of those elements can't be broken down. I mean, they're in their purest state, except for the fact that those atoms of whatever material it is, those elements, they can be broken down into subatomic particles, and the subatomic particles would refer to the elements. That's how defined and how complete this destruction is. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, we see the heavens are going to go, but the earth also, it says, the earth also, and the works that are in them shall be burned up. Now, verse 11 is our verse where we found a necessity. Since these things shall be dissolved, now that word dissolved, if you want to write this in, fine. It's simply it's a common word, common Greek word. It's luo, L-U omega. So you can kind of see it in your mind. And it means to unloose. To loosen or unloose. Seeing that all these things shall be unloosed. What kind of people, what manner of people ought you to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness, while looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be, there's our word in the English, dissolved. In the Greek, it's the same word as back in verse 11, unloosed. Shall be unloosed, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I've read material of Reformed theology, covenant theology, that they take these passages, and along with Revelation chapter 20 and the six times a thousand is used, and the 1,000 there is just, it's a long time. Well, you read those 15 verses in Revelation 20 and how specific there's activity with those statements of 1,000 years. And you tell me that that's just a long time, when the context nails it down to 1,000. Here, these verses, and I've read their material before, what they think is this. They think that when Christ comes back, the earth is going to be renovated. When Christ comes back, the earth is going to be renovated. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain shall be made low. That's a renovation of the surface of the earth. When he comes back to rule for Revelation 20, 1,000 years. This isn't describing a renovation. This is describing an obliteration, an absolute destruction. And yet they play all kinds of games to try and make it fit. So when Christ comes back, he's going to renovate this earth. And now you know what we have? And this is what they call it. This is heaven. This renovated earth is heaven. So they take Old Testament passages of prophecy concerning Christ's second coming and what the changes will be topographically on this planet, and they make that the eternal state. No, this isn't the eternal state. When Christ comes back, there will be a renovation, limited, with people still alive and living on this planet while this renovation happens. But when this happens, it's over with. In fact, let me point out a verse. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 to show you that when this complete obliteration happens, there's not going to be anybody around because of something else that's going to happen when the obliteration occurs. Turn with me. Keep your finger here in 2 Peter 3, but turn with me back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Let me read verse 10 because there it tells us it's the end of the 1,000 years, okay? Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever. Now that's after he's loosed for a little season, okay? After this 1,000 years, he's loosed for a little season. Well, here, let me read back in verse 7 to actually get it. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Look at verses 1 through 4, and you can tell where he's put into prison. But he's loosed for a little season, it says in verse 4. Now, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number whom is as the sand of the sea. Guess what it sounds like the greater population of the millennial earth is at the end of his 1,000 years? Mostly unbelievers. The majority, the large, as the sand of the sea. And they've been holding it in, they've been under the gun. They've had to abide by the laws. It's been strict millennial rules. You can see those in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, just a taste of them. And they're going to rebel when Satan is loosed. That's all it takes is the match to light their rebellion into an explosion. That's what's going to happen here. He's loose for a little season. He goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle in the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Boy, it looks like they're going to do it. They're going to finally set it straight and do what they've wanted to do all along. Oh, whoops, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. That's a simple statement. But I tell you, what an event that is going to be to witness. Unbelievers who've had every opportunity to respond correctly. And instead of responding correctly, they've just been sitting on their sin nature. Instead of solving the problem of their sin nature, they sit on it until Satan lights the fuse and they explode. Then it says in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. That happens at the end of chapter 19, by the way. Shall be tormented, this is the devil now, shall be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. Now here, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. The earth and the heavens fled away are the description of what Peter's telling in more detail in 2 Peter chapter 3. The complete obliteration, the complete conflagration. I didn't know that word, I had to look it up. Conflagration, you know what it is? It means a huge fire, destructive fire, a huge destructive fire. Good word to describe what's happening. So when the great white throne happens here, it's going to happen at the same time as the obliteration of the universe. So when this happens, there aren't going to be anybody to repopulate the earth from earth dwellers. And it's because all believers have been taken out. Now, we're not going to get into all the detail of that. Very interesting and quite scriptural of how we arrive at. But then he's going to create new heavens and a new earth. And it says that in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now that promise is given to us in, we've got it here. I know I'm right running ahead of myself. I haven't been looking at my notes, so I got to go back here. In fact, I'm just going to do this. I know it's back here. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. That's what Peter is referring to when he said this has been promised in verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, according to his promise, the one that he gave through Isaiah, we look for new heavens and a new earth. And by the way, this word new, there's two words for new. One word means fresh. It's the same thing, but it's simply got a new coat of white paint or black paint or whatever the original color was. It's just been repainted. And any damage has been repaired. And now it's new. No, this is the word new in kind. The kind of earth that we have here isn't going to be the same as the earth. It'll be an earth. We're not going to get into all the detail. We don't have time for that this morning. But it's going to be a new in kind earth. So, let me go through this as quickly as possible. Our expected reactions as believers is, first of all, in verse 11, the question concerning how should we react in relationship to this, what should our necessary conduct be in relationship to the fact that this universe is going to be unloosed? Just go back and read verses 1 and 2. Live the Christian life. Live the Christian life. The things that the prophets have said, and we went back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, prophets speaking of the mystery of the Christ, the head and the body together in our position in Christ. You understand that? You pay attention to that? By the way, that's what we recall every time we partake of the Lordian table. We're refreshing our thinking that that is an aspect, a very important aspect of our salvation, to remember who we are. Because I can't see it, I can't hear it, I can't touch it, I can't feel it, I can't smell it. None of my five senses will pick up my position in Christ. And yet, my soul isn't the one to be focusing on this. My spirit is. where your salvation has taken place. You focus on what you have in your position, how you're seen, already glorified. These false teachers, these scoffers, oh, that's a big story, you guys. Well, we got science on our side. And by the way, we've got all the majority of science and politics and world population saying that we're right and you guys are nuts. Who are you going to believe? Our authority, our great, wonderful authority, or your crazy word of God? By the way, if you haven't noticed, for the last 150 years, longer actually, the word of God that was taken for granted until about 2 centuries ago has been under attack. It's still under attack to the point now where the world, they don't know what the word is. Maybe someone picking it up and reading it will. And when a person is convicted, here's the gospel, is convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and they believe the gospel and are saved, they pick up the Bible and they go, yeah, I see it now, it's true. But the rest of the world could care less. They're the detractors. They're the ones who discourage. Knowing that these things are going to happen, what should you and I be like? It's up to us individually. But Peter's saying this. Since these things are happening, go back to verses 1 and 2. Pay attention to who you are in Christ and what he wants you to do. And what's he want you to do? The command that came from Christ through the apostles, love one another, and how that all unfolds, how that loving one another works out in the body of Christ. That's what you do. It's all going to be gone. What should we do? Pay attention to our salvation. Use our salvation. The second coming is, God is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's doing so in order to smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. But for us, he's already lording it over us. And he's doing it lovingly. By the way, when he corrects us out of Hebrews chapter 12, and Hebrews chapter 12 says correction can be difficult, even to the point of scourging where you don't recover from that, you go home out of persistent disobedience. But what does it tell us in Hebrews chapter 12? Whom the Lord loves, he child trains, he corrects. That's how he lords it over us, lovingly. But when he comes back the second time to earth, it's not going to be loving lordship. It's not for correction. It's for eternal judgment. So the question for us today, are we living each day completely devoted to our Lord and Savior while eagerly expecting his coming for his church? Now, I know we didn't hit all of the points that I wanted to make, but we spent sufficient time this morning with your patience, with the heat and everything. And so we're going to leave it at that. If you got questions, we've got some more possible answers for your questions in some of these verses that we didn't touch upon. That's up to you now, because we're not coming back here, at least very quickly and in this depth. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction, encouragement, accuracy, trustworthiness, inerrancy, without error. Father, we realize that over the last 2 centuries, inerrancy has been slipping away in Christian institutions, in the seminaries, and in the churches, and large chunks of professing Christendom has forsaken your word because of their lusts, their strong desires to pick and choose their own destructive or ruinous opinions, whatever they think should be or what is logical or not logical in your word. But Father, we're thankful that we have in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus said this is the way it was going to be. Christendom was going to be like a mustard plant that he planted of that size, a great herb. But this thing turns into a monstrosity, into a tree. And that's what we've seen in the last 21 centuries. That's what we're seeing today. So Father, may we not be discouraged. May we realize this was foretold. We're simply living out and through this. And we need not be discouraged by any of these naysayers, scoffers, false teachers. We can recognize what they're teaching and the error. And so, Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of living in this quality of time so that we can take a concerted effort and an effort by choice to stand, to allow you to stand us in our Christian life while we're here on earth. For this we give you thanks. Amen.